Welcome to Soul Food, a ministry of Calvary Chapel, Princeton, West Virginia.
Well, good morning again. Some of the simplest Bible songs for children contain some of the most soundest theology. Consider this chorus taken from Galatians chapter 3. For Abraham had many sons, and many sons had father Abraham, and I am one of them, and so are you, so let's just praise the Lord. While singing that, there was also hand gestures and a little dance turning it into a sort of a sanctified hokey pokey. But its basic theology is profound. Father Abraham was an important figure to the Judaizers, who were the goody-two-shoes who believed that justification by faith plus the works of the law. Now, if the Judaizers taught any Bible songs, when they went to Galatia, the one they probably taught went something like this. Father Abraham had many sons, and many sons had Father Abraham, and I am one of them, but you are not. So let's get together for a little procedure we like to call circumcision. Now, admittedly, that's not as catchy, but this morning I like to look at what I want to call the gospel according to Abraham. Look at verse 6 with me. I've included verse 5 from last week just for context. It says, therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Paul now wants us to consider Abraham. Now it seems a strange link from verse 5, but in fact it's a masterstroke. Remember, Paul is countering the claims of the Judaizing teachers who say, it's great that you have faith in Christ, but to remain acceptable to God, you now need to live as Jews. And the father of all the Jews is Abraham. But here, Paul is calling Abraham as a witness to his case. Now, the Judaizers were serious about this. Belonging to God meant being a child of Abraham. So, for example, when the Jews wanted to prove to Jesus that they were the children of God, they said, we are the offspring of Abraham. Abraham is our father. Therefore, if the Gentiles wanted to belong to God, they had to become children of Abraham. And the only way to become a true child of Abraham was to be circumcised as he was. They could even have said, this is even taught straight from the Scripture. Genesis 17:10 says, God said to Abraham, this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you must be circumcised. So what could be plainer? Until the Gentiles were circumcised, they had no right to call Abraham their father. This is what Paul had to deal with. In verses 1 through 5, Paul's argument for justification by faith alone appealed to the Galatians' experience of receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, in verses 6 and following, he argues for faith alone on the basis of biblical history, using Abraham as a test case, using this verse. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Paul's choice of that Old Testament text was inspired. You see, the Judaizers loved to go back to Genesis 17, where God's covenant with Abraham was signified by circumcision, which I just read to you. But Paul went back even further to God's promise of a child back in Genesis 15. It is this summary of Abraham's life that the book of Hebrews says in chapter 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to that city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. So we see from that Abraham left the land of his fathers and journeyed by faith to the promised land. Some years later, God came to Abraham again with another promise. This time, it was the promise of a son. Now, frankly, that had to be very hard to believe. Especially since in the past, God had promised him land, but Abraham still did not own any property. Now he was promised an heir, but he still didn't have any children. And he wasn't getting any younger either. In fact, he was pushing 100. Abraham, a father at that age? But to show Abraham what he had in mind, God took him outside and showed him the stars. He said, "Look towards the heaven and number the stars if you are indeed able to number them." And then he said, "So shall your offspring be." What God promised to do for Abraham was impossible. Yet Abraham believed that God would make it so. He took that promise the way that every divine promise ought to be taken in the Bible, and that is by faith. As the scripture says in Genesis 15:6, he believed the Lord, and the Lord credited it to him as righteousness. Or as Paul quoted for the Galatians, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Abraham shows that saving faith is faith in God's provision and not in our performance. Abraham was childless with a barren wife. He could not have children. Yet God promised that his offspring would be as innumerable as the stars. God would come down into history and do a mighty deed that did not depend on human ability at all. The promise of an heir depended wholly on God and not on Abraham one bit. Abraham just had to believe that God would do it. And in Genesis 15, it says Abraham did believe. This is Paul's genius in using Abraham as his example. The Judaizers also strongly advocated the necessity of keeping the Mosaic law in order to be saved. But here again, simply the sequence of the Old Testament events should have shown them the foolishness of that belief. You see, Abraham was not only declared righteous about 14 years before the command to be circumcised, but more than 500 years before God revealed his law to Moses at Sinai. That means that Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and countless other Hebrew believers lived and died long before the written law was ever given by God. Paul could have said to the Galatians, "Listen, Abraham was justified not on account of his outstanding virtues and holy works, but solely because he believed God. And his faith was reckoned as righteousness long before he even knew anything about circumcision or had even taken the first step in his journey towards that promised land. Although he became the father of the Jews, he was justified when he was still Gentile, just like you Galatians, who were also justified and received the Holy Spirit through the hearing of faith and not through any of the works of the law." This applies to us in the exact same way. So what does it mean to have faith like Abraham? Well, first he shows us that saving faith is actually a gospel promise. Notice verse 8, it says that he had the gospel preached to him. The result? Just like us, he believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now notice that it does not say that Abraham just believed in God. Believing in God is not saving faith. James 2:19 says that even the demons believe and tremble. Rather, he had to believe and trust that what God actually said concerning his promise was true in Abraham's life. So here we have something more, something unique and counterintuitive, that his faith would be counted as righteousness. When the Bible tells us that God credits Abraham's faith as righteousness, it means that God is treating Abraham as if he was actually living a righteous life. What Paul emphasized was the result of Abraham's faith. His faith was counted or credited to him as righteousness. When Abraham believed God, God reckoned that he was righteous. To put it in financial terms, trusting God was like opening up a bank account, and once that was done, God transferred righteousness into Abraham's account. Now, this does not mean that Abraham was actually righteous, only that he was declared to be righteous. Abraham certainly wasn't sinless. We are told of at least two times he tried to pimp out his wife just to save his own skin. The amazing thing is that for him and us, he was still considered to have a right standing with God. You see, God is the only one who has the legal right to state whether someone is righteous or unrighteous. And in this case, he considered Abraham righteous through his faith. A good example of what it means to be declared righteous comes from the life of astronomer William Herschel. As a young boy growing up in Hanover, Germany, Herschel loved listening to military music, and eventually he joined a military band. But when the nation went to war, he found himself marching into battle, totally unprepared for the horrors of war. And during a period of intense fighting, he deserted his unit and fled from the field of battle. The penalty for desertion is death. So Herschel could no longer remain in Germany. He fled to England to pursue further studies in music and science. And eventually he became a very famous man, prominent throughout Europe for his musical abilities as well as his scientific discoveries. William Herschel had left his past behind him, and for many years he gave little or no thought to that death sentence that was still hanging over his head. But then another German arrived in Britain. George, head of the House of Hanover, was crowned the King of England. The problem was that King George knew the secret of Herschel's past, and so he summoned him to appear before the royal court. With great trepidation, the scientist arrived at the palace where he was told to wait in a chamber in an outer room. Finally, one of the king's servants brought Herschel a document. Anxiously, he opened it and read the following words: "I, King George, pardon you for your past offenses against our native land." Herschel had received a royal pardon. Now, the fact of his desertion was not overlooked, yet he was acquitted, and therefore he was justified in the eyes of the law. In a similar way, Abraham received a royal pardon from the King of Kings. He was declared righteous. Unrighteous though he was, his faith was counted as righteousness before God. So Paul is saying that only legitimate believers, those who are of the faith, have any claim to a spiritual relationship to Abraham or to God. What that means is that Jews with no faith in the Lord Jesus Christ are not the true sons of Abraham, whereas Gentiles who believe in him really are. Now, when Gentiles are saved, they are saved as Gentiles, just as Jews are saved as Jews. But no one from either group is saved or not saved due to racial or ethnic identity. Put a different way, the authentic descendants of Abraham are soul brothers instead of blood brothers. Verse 10, please. "For as many as are the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. What that is saying to us this morning is that the law demands obedience. And it demands obedience in all things. God's law is not like a religious cafeteria where people can pick and choose the things that they want to obey. The punishment for failing to keep God's perfect standard is God's righteous curse. That means every lawbreaker is subject to divine condemnation. What does every sin deserve? Asks the Westminster Catechism. The answer is, every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and in the life to come. To our modern and sensitive ears, these words sound crude and even a little harsh. We like to think of a God who only blesses rather than a God who also curses. But since his standard is absolute perfection, we are told in James 2:10 that whoever tries to keep the whole law but stumbles even in just one point, he's guilty of the whole thing. Now, if we protest that that's not fair, it's like saying that it's not fair when only one link in a chain breaks and is connecting a boat to its anchor and the whole ship goes away and is lost. Honey, it doesn't matter how we feel about that. It's just the nature of that relationship to be so. So those who are relying on works of the law are people who want to be accepted by God solely on their own merits. They expect God to justify them because they do right things. But that is a legalistic perversion of the intention of the law. Anyone who wants to be justified by working the law is attempting the impossible. God did not give us the law to make us good. Part of the law's purpose, in fact, is to really show us just how bad we really are. Therefore, it is completely hopeless to get right with God by keeping the law, since the law is a matter of performance, but it's a performance that is beyond our human ability to do it. It's like when people sometimes say, I live my life by always keeping the Ten Commandments. I would say, well, that's a lie. So you've already broken one of them that I know of. We just can't do it. When the Bible says about human nature is confirmed by human history, which is just a sordid tale of sin and suffering. It's confirmed by our neighbors, by the lies of our co-workers, and the self-centeredness of the people all around us. It's confirmed by petty disagreements within our families and even our churches. But the doctrine of total depravity writes its most compelling proof on our hearts. Our own guilty conscience ought to be enough to convince us that we are unworthy of God. Do you ever stretch the truth? Do you yell at people in traffic even though they can't hear you? Do you ever speak an unkind word? If so, then the law condemns us. If we could keep the law, we would be justified by the law, but we can't, so we won't. The principle of the law is living by doing, and the problem with the law is that we simply cannot live up to it. But there is hope. Look at verse 11 with me. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. The question before us now is, how can a person enter the favor and the fellowship of God? In Paul's terms, how can a sinner be justified and receive eternal life? These verses give us the answer plainly and unequivocally. To be justified by God is the exact opposite of being condemned by Him. It is to be declared righteous, to be accepted, and to stand in His favor and under His smile. How do you do that? The Bible says, "And the just shall live by faith." Now, to live by something means to rely on it for our fulfillment and our happiness. Whatever we live by is essentially the bottom line of our lives. It is what gives us meaning, confidence, and definition. So it's very illuminating to ask ourselves, what do I live by? What is my life based upon? What if I lost it would make me feel as if I had no life left? These are all questions that will lay bare the foundation of our lives. Now, the words, "the just shall live by faith," are first seen in Habakkuk 2:4. When in response to his complaints concerning the prophesied Babylonian invasion, the Lord told Habakkuk to look at him rather than his circumstances. They're seen again in Romans 1:17, where Paul stresses justification, and in Hebrews 11, where the emphasis is on faith. Now, here in Galatians, the accent is on to live. So important is this concept that those three New Testament books explain it to us: Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews. Romans explains the meaning of the just, Galatians explains shall live, and Hebrews explains by faith. The just shall live by faith. The striking thing about Abraham was that he was justified before he did any of those works. In particular, Abraham did not have to be circumcised to be justified. Once again, this is the brilliance of Paul's argument against these Judaizers. God counted Abraham righteous before he had even ever heard of circumcision. In Romans 4:9, Paul asks if the blessing of God's forgiveness is only for the circumcised, or is it also for the uncircumcised? His answer in the next verse of Romans is this: "We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised." In other words, the great patriarch was justified when he was still an uncircumcised Chaldean. The poem says, "Run and work, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. A rigid matter was the law, demanding brick, denying straw. Far better news the gospel brings, it bids me fly and gives me wings." In his brilliant essay on justification by faith alone, J. Gresham Machen rightly calls this doctrine an answer to the greatest personal question that can ever be asked by a human soul. He writes, "The question, how shall I be right with God? How do I stand in God's sight? With what favor does he look upon me? There are those, I admit, who never raise that question, and there are those who are only concerned with the question of their standing before men, but they never question their standing before God. There are those who are interested in what people say, but not in the question of what God says. Such people, however, are not those who move the world. They are more apt to go with the current. They are apt to do as others do. They are not the heroes who change the destinies of the race." He then finishes by saying, "The beginning of true nobility comes when a person ceases to be interested in the judgment of men and becomes more interested in the judgment of God." I love that. It is so freeing to stop itching for human recognition. It is so freeing just to get up and follow Christ, though without doubt some will find fault. It's just so freeing to be being that deeply bound to Jesus. If he is all of our justification, all of our okayness, then we can hold our heads high. Look at verse 13 with me. "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree,' that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." In order to pay this priceless ransom, Jesus had to endure God's curse. Now, to understand what that means, it helps to know the Old Testament law for the execution of a criminal. When a person was executed in the Old Testament, it was normally done by stoning. Then the body was hung on a tree as a symbol of divine rejection. Now, it was not that the man was cursed because he was hung on a tree, but rather he was hung as a sign of that curse. Paul quotes Deuteronomy 21:23, which reads, "And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God." The point of hanging a criminal in this way was to expose his capital crime to public shame. Hoisting his body onto a tree demonstrated that he was under God's curse. But then Paul draws the connection to Christ, whose execution was also on a tree, to show that he experienced the curse of divine rejection. There he freed us from the curse by taking the curse for us. So just imagine then how offensive Christianity had to be to those Jews, because at the very heart of its message was a man hanging on a tree. The apostolic message was about a man who was so cursed by God that he was crucified. Yet rather than concealing that fact, the apostles drew attention to it. When Peter preached to the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, he said, "The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging on a tree." Peter used the same word in his first epistle. "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree." That shocking offense of a crucified Messiah may also explain the strange slogan Paul quoted in 1 Corinthians 12:3, where he said, "Jesus is cursed." No one, Paul said, can utter such a thing under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Yet evidently this blasphemy was making its rounds in Corinth as an anti-Christian insult. So no wonder the Jews at first could not believe that Jesus was the Christ. How could Christ, the anointed of God, instead of reigning on a throne, hang on a tree? It was simply inconceivable to them. Now notice that Paul doesn't simply say that Jesus redeemed us by taking a curse, but by becoming the curse. This is parallel to 2 Corinthians 5:21, which reads, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." That means that Jesus was treated as if he was a sinner. He was treated as liable for all that a wicked person would be liable for. Legally speaking, he became sin. So what is our part in all this? Our part is simply to believe. Faith is laying hold of Jesus Christ personally. There is no merit in it. It's not another work. Its value is not even in itself, but entirely in its object, Jesus Christ. Why is that so important this morning to realize? Because it shows the stunning claim regarding what happens to us when we do believe. If Jesus became a sinner for us, then we have become righteous the exact same way. If his taking the curse means he was regarded by God as a sinner, then our receiving the blessing means that we are regarded by God as perfectly righteous and flawless. That means salvation means more than just forgiveness. We don't simply just have our slate wiped clean. We have also become perfect in God's sight. Through pardon and acquittal, Christ has removed our condemnation. That's justification. He's also set us free from the power of sin and death. That's redemption. And he's bestowed upon us a new life in the Spirit. That's regeneration. It tells us that Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross what we can never do for ourselves. The only way to escape the curse is not by our work, but by His work. He has redeemed us, ransomed us, set us free from the awful condition of bondage to which the curse of the law had brought us. The curse was transferred from us to Him. He took it voluntarily upon Himself in order to deliver us from it. It is this becoming a curse for us which explains the awful cry of abandonment, of God-forsakenness, which He uttered from the cross. My God, why have You forsaken Me? As we finish up this morning, the challenge of this passage is really straightforward. And it's this. We must renounce the proud folly of supposing that we can establish our own... That we can establish our own righteousness or make ourselves acceptable to God. Instead, we must come humbly to the cross, where Christ bore our curse and cast ourselves entirely upon His mercy. And then by God's sheer grace, because we are in Christ Jesus, we shall receive justification, the indwelling Spirit, and eternal life. Earlier I mentioned that pardon that William Herschel was granted by King George of England, but there is more to the story. The document the king gave to Herschel began by pronouncing him not guilty. But it went on to say that for his outstanding service to humanity as a musician and scientist, Herschel would also be granted a knighthood. From that point on, he was one of King George's knights, honored throughout the United Kingdom as Sir William Herschel. So when Herschel was justified, not only was he declared righteous, but he also became a friend of the king. This was Abraham's experience, and it can be our experience too. We can receive the same blessings that Abraham experienced. We can be made right with God. We can become a personal friend to the Creator of the universe and live with Him through all eternity, because the just shall live by faith. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, Your sacrifice has been called the great exchange. You who were completely holy exchanged places with us who were completely unholy. Remove from us the temptation to try and justify ourselves by our behavior, and place within us the understanding that we are as justified this moment as we will ever be throughout eternity. And may that understanding be the thing that spurs us on to love and good deeds, not to be saved or stay saved, but just out of sheer gratitude. We are Your just ones. Now let us live by that faith. We ask this in the name of King Jesus. Amen.